and she finds herself surrounded by dirt walls, broken roots, crawling bugs. She does not know what this pit is or how it got there. She just knows that she is unable to crawl under it. For a while, she cries for help. But being a forest, no one is around. Hours pass, night comes, and then the morning, for which she welcomes, because at least it provides some light down in her hole. By now, the woman is starving. She notices some berries on the floor of the hole she is in. They must have fallen from the limbs above. Time passes. No one comes along to help her. Our woman begins to adjust to her circumstance. And life becomes about simply staying alive. Despair gives way to survival. With the nails of her fingers, she has dug out and flattened the bottom of the pit to give her more room. She has twisted some roots into a tiny chair, even a utensil. Berries continue to fall, some edible leaves, and she discovers that each day provides enough morning dew or rainwater for drinking. She adjusts her situation and loses track of time. One day she hears footsteps. Another woman falls into the pit. She had been walking along the path, enjoying the same shade, the same canopy, the same colors and scents and sounds as the first woman had long ago. Suddenly she falls into the pit. She springs to her feet in a panic. "What happened?" she yells. And turning to this dirty, disheveled woman who has made her home in this pit, she frantically says, "Can you get me out of here?" And the first woman looks at her, looks around, and says with a shrug of her shoulders, "Why would you want to leave?" Some of us may have lived in the pit of dark emotion for so long, it is the only experience of life we know. It is miserable, yes, but it has also become normative. And we have forgotten, if we ever knew, what true and good emotional health feels like. We've just learned to live with the shadows. Other people in our lives seem to be doing well, like all those Facebook posts of people who are living better lives than we are. But they seem a bit strange to us, and we feel a bit antagonistic toward them. We catch a glimpse, sometimes, of how we genuinely want to be. A passage in a book, maybe, or a character in a film, and a quality of someone we admire. And we see freshly what true sanity can be like. But it's as if there is a fence separating us from it. We can see the true garden of ourselves, our true selves. We just can't get there. It is precisely here where many people seek help, hoping to bring order to their interior life. When living in the pit has finally gone from uncomfortable to unbearable, folks are ready for a change. And they go looking for one of two things: relief or healing. In the Gospels, Jesus engages suffering persons with what seems to be a strange question, right? Do you want to be healed? Strange. It has an obvious answer. Would the suffering have asked for healing if they didn't want it? But we know, don't we? Who doesn't want healing? Many of us. As it turns out, many of us. One approach that people take in trying to become emotionally well resembles the way we take medication to ease physical pain. rather than to look to the cause of that pain. Why do we take medication? Because we want to feel good. However, what if the real problem is not in how the body feels, but in how the body is? When we feel pain, we swallow a pill to make the pain go away. This is called relief. But if the pain is symptomatic of a more serious health issue, the goal is no longer only just the easing of pain, but the tracing of the pain to its roots and dealing with that deeper issue. This is called healing. Relief or healing. This is the choice we all face on a daily basis. The bitter pain of anxiety, for example, can be an ailment from which we wish to be delivered. Anxiety is a seriously crippling problem. But we must decide whether we want the quick relief that, say, a shopping binge can provide, or if we want the lasting healing that maybe the deeper disease of discontentment we find, which is what the anxiety really may point toward. Depression, irritability, anger, anxiety, fear, these can be ailments from which we wish to be delivered, but we choose either quick relief from the pain they bring or lasting healing from a possibly deeper disease. So when living in the pit of emotional pain, when it's finally gone from uncomfortable to unbearable, folks go looking for relief or healing. If it's relief, then they'll turn to anything from food to exercise to chemicals to movies to the local mall. Anything to medicate. But if it's healing they're after, and if they're willing to follow the pain a little bit, then this is where, often, contemporary psychology finds new customers. There are very few things in life that we should paint with either the broad brush of total praise or the brush of total condemnation. The truth of most things is that there are usually parts that are both praiseworthy and blameworthy. And this is true of psychology. It's a big umbrella under which both positive and negative elements are found. When it comes to an orthodox approach to healing the whole person, there are counseling modalities in contemporary psychology that resonate better with our tradition than others. We may say, for example, that any modality that has a penitential element, taking responsibility for one's contributions to the problem, facing resentments rather than justifying them, pursuing forgiveness, seeking behavioral change, these resonate better with a Christian approach to wellness than modalities whose sole objective is making us feel better about ourselves. And so we must respect the Holy Spirit, who is everywhere present and filling all things, works within this field of psychology as good-hearted people seek genuine healing. Our question is not whether psychology is useful. Our question is, in order to bring order to our interior world and to understand and heal these dark emotions, is psychology, even with its more penitential modalities, enough? And one reason why contemporary psychology may not be enough is, to speak candidly, me. Let me use me as an example. Contemporary psychology especially if it leans toward the secular, considers me a well-adjusted person. A person with a limited number of pathologies, a collection of generally private sins hidden by vanity, a relatively small list of mental deviancies, all of which mostly do not impede my ability to function as a citizen of society or a partner in a relationship. So, according to modernity, that is normal. And normal is good. So, therefore, a limited number of pathologies, a collection of private sins, a small list of mental deviancies is good. This is good. This is normal. It is sufficient to define a healthy human person. This may be why contemporary psychology is not enough. But how does that resonate with the Christian view of a healthy human person? According to our tradition, to be well is to be liberated from pathologies and sins and deviancies. And this liberation requires something more than created, which we'll explore in a moment. It requires something more than created means of pursuing wellness. What do we mean? If the goal of human life, according to the Orthodox tradition, is to transcend this fallen world, that is, as the Apostle John says, passing away, and to become, as the Apostle Peter says, partakers of the divine nature, how do we accomplish this? Again, the human being is to transcend this fallen world that is passing away and to become a partaker in the divine nature. This requires something more than the counseling modalities that a passing world can offer. As helpful and as good and as supplemental as they sometimes are. Psychology is like a ladle. It dips into the inner world of the person, scoops out certain things, and raises them to conscious awareness. It's good for this. But what comes to our awareness needs purifying. It needs redeeming. It needs saving. And this psychology cannot do. So let's take a brave look at this. The Bible is a book of hope. And the more that a certain passage talks about sin, the more hopeful and positive its point is. We see this especially when we read about changed lives. Moses, the murderer turned prophet in Exodus chapter 2. Rahab, the harlot who turned into a faithful helper of God's people in Joshua 6. Photini, the woman at the well, who turned from marital catastrophe into a new relationship with Christ and men, John 4. And Paul, the hater of Christians, who turned into one, Acts 9. These are stories of changed lives. They experience the riches of grace by becoming aware of their poverty before God. But our spiritual enemy, the one who does not love us, who does not sleep, committed to our downfall, has developed a strategy that when we fall for it, makes us turn our backs on Christ. It is a strategy that cheapens the sacrifice of his cross, repels his love, resists his grace, and is successful just about everywhere, from daytime talk shows to the self-help industry. All of us have fallen for it from time to time. It is a natural consequence of our fallen nature. And it can be summed up in five words. I am a good person. This is a dark emotion masquerading as light. Now, in one sense, it's true. I am a creation of God. And Genesis tells me that God declared this creation very good. But that's not what people usually mean when they latch onto that expression. I am a good person. We want to believe that in spite of a few pathologies and sins and mental deviancies, we're basically good and nowhere near being the chief of sinners. If I insist that I am a good person, I usually mean one of two things. Either the problems in my life are totally undeserved, or the blessings in my life are totally well-deserved. But notice how the Apostle Paul uses his brokenness to draw attention to God's perfection. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, he writes. And now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever. So the Apostle Paul feels that he cannot know the goodness of God without first accepting how far he falls short from it. So the more I insist on my own goodness, the more I diminish the value of the cross. Imagine if you wanted to give to me a brand new, very expensive car, and I said, I can't take this. I am embarrassed by such a gift. So here's 10 cents for it. Would you feel insulted by such an offer? When we think of finding favor with God because of our basic goodness, we're tossing God 10 cents of self-righteousness and cheapening the value of his amazing grace. So what's the alternative? Remember, we're elevating from psychology, which has some good qualities, into the area of Christology. What is the alternative to I am a good person? The alternative is a woman whom the Bible simply calls a sinner, who came in and sat in front of Jesus while he was dining with the Pharisee, a man who believed himself to be quite good. It's a fantastic story, Luke chapter 7. And it says that Christ walked into the house of this Pharisee. And notice that this woman had burst in. She didn't even knock on the door. And she went straight to the Christ and knelt at his feet. And the Pharisee looked at Jesus and looked at the woman. And he said to himself, this man, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him right now. For she is a sinner. And the woman, humbled and knowing her need, it's a critical point, humbled and knowing her need, anointed the feet of Jesus with perfume and dried them with her hair, weeping all the while with love for her Savior. And then Jesus compares her with someone who had a huge financial debt. Remember the story? Jesus is looking at the woman, but he says to Simon, Simon, I have something to say to you, which is a terrifying expression. Speak, Master. There was a master who had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii, the other owed 50. The master forgave them both. Who do you think loves the master more? The one who owed him more. And Jesus fixates on this woman and says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And that is why she loves much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same will love them. If my need for God is little, because I am really a good person, then my life in the church becomes a sentimentality. If my need for God is great, then my life in the church becomes a deep call and response between a yearning soul and a good God. Can you sense what a truly hopeful, positive, grace spirit-filled moment it is, when just before receiving Holy Communion, we proclaim, I believe, O Lord, and I confess that thou art truly the Christ, the Son of the living God who came into the world to save sinners of whom I am first. What a hopeful moment. If that is the cry of your heart, then you are poor in spirit. And as just Jesus promised, yours is the kingdom of heaven. And there are very few dark emotions, if any, in the kingdom of heaven. It is Christ, therefore, who elevates our discussion of dark emotions above mere psychology. It is Christology, and not simply psychology, that draws out our dark emotions and illuminates us from within. Paradoxically, to understand ourselves, we cannot fixate on ourselves. If we want to penetrate the mysteries of the heart, we can explore the heart, but we cannot settle in the heart without any reference to the origin or purpose or goal of our existence, all of which comes from a source outside ourselves. Instead, we must open ourselves to Christ, in whose image we are made, which is such a complicated expression that no one truly understands what it means. We use the line frequently, but it is a mystery beyond comprehension. And it is Christians in particular, it is Christians who experience a multifaceted interior life. Because of the Holy Spirit in the form of an enlivened conscience. Enlivened conscience. There are things that will trouble you, that will not trouble your non-believing neighbor. We used the example of anger earlier. A part of us may feel angry, while another part may be feeling guilty for feeling angry, while another part may still be trying to restore peace and equilibrium. There's a multiplicity of parts that are active in just the act of feeling angry as a Christian. We are mysterious, multidimensional, multifaceted persons. But this is not necessarily not even a bad thing. This may be simply how we are made. One label the Christian tradition comfortably ascribes to the human being is in Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man according to our image and according to our likeness. Now for our purpose in this session, the core of that verse is not the us, as interesting as that is, nor the man, as interesting as we are, but rather that reference to image. There is a reason why the scripture writer wrote according to our image, kata ikonos in Greek, according to our image, and did not write that God said he would make man as our image. The message here is the absolute centrality of Jesus Christ to any understanding of what it means to be a human being. There are 7 billion people on the face of the earth, but there are not 7 billion images of God. There is one image of God. And it is the Christ. It is he, as St. Paul proclaims in Colossians 1. He is the image, the icon of the invisible God. For in him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells, bodily. So when God in Trinity said, let us make man according to our image, we may understand that to mean, let us make man according to our Christ. Now, how many names, how many facets, how many dimensions, how many expressions of Christ and his role in creation do we find in Scripture? Here's a partial list. Advocate, 1 John 2. Almighty, Revelation 1. Alpha, Omega, Beloved Son, Blessed Potentate. Chief Shepherd, Cornerstone, Counselor, Creator, Deliverer, Everlasting Father, Faithful Witness, Glory of the Lord, Governor, Holy Child, Judge, King, Lamb, Leader, Commander, Light of the World, Lion of the Tribe of Judah, Man of Sorrows, Mediator, Prince of Peace, Prophet, Redeemer, Rock, Witness. That's a partial list. Each human being is made in the image of Him who is Himself, simple and one in essence, while also being multidimensional, multifaceted. He is called Advocate. If we listen to our interior thoughts, do we not sometimes hear parts of us that defend us and show mercy? He is called Judge. Do we not have parts of us that speak for the conscience? He is called Creator. Do we not have parts of us that speak for the imagination? He is called Comforter. Do we not have parts that comfort when feeling bad? Do we not have parts of us that rebuke, that govern, that lead, that lie, tender like a lamb, or roar mightily like a lion? And so it is proper to identify within each of us a rich and varied interior life. The problem, as we will see later, the problem comes when any one part becomes sinfully burdened and pushed to such an extreme that it takes the driver's seat and it controls the whole of us. Like when the instinct of healthy caution becomes paralyzing fear, or the instinct of humility becomes self-loathing. What happens when you give an intoxicated person the keys to your car? Christ Himself, being fully human, truly human, condescended to experience a broad range of emotions, did He not? Matthew chapter 1, did He not feel honored by His noble ancestry? Luke chapter 2, did He feel safe and secure with His close relationship with His mother? John chapter 2, did He feel angry at the money changers in the temple? Matthew chapter 8, did He marvel at the faith of the centurion? Mark chapter 10, did He feel affection for the rich young ruler? Luke chapter 10, did He feel joy at the sending out of the 72? Mark chapter 3, did He grieve over the Pharisees who thought it unlawful to heal the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath? Luke chapter 19, did He not weep over a Jerusalem that would not believe? Luke chapter 22, did He feel disappointment in His disciples that would not stay awake with Him in His hour of need? The portrait of Christ in the Gospel stands as a fully formed human being with a rich experience of life. As Father Sophroni Sagarov, the spiritual son of St. Siloam of Mount Athos, in an amazing sentence, he put it, Christ is God's pre-eternal idea of man. Christ is God's pre-eternal idea of what man should be. So becoming fully formed human beings with a rich experience of life may be what God intends for each of us. Christ enjoys full union with God, and there are no imperfections in Him. And is that not the purpose and the goal of the human being, to enjoy full communion with God without imperfections? So we must be careful when we are tempted to stuff and to annihilate dark emotions and pretend that they are not there. To bring our dark emotions into the light of Christ will necessarily involve His movement toward us and our movement toward Him. We open this darkness toward Him so that He, the Prince of Peace, the Morning Star, may indwell there. The desert St. Macarius the Great reflects not just on God's limitless love for humanity, but on this indwelling within us. Macarius imagines a kind of sacred dance between God, who is the masculine who initiates, and the soul, that is the feminine who responds. They are distinct, but united in love. He is God, and she, the soul, is non-God, Macarius writes. He is Lord, and she, the handmaid. He is creator, and she, the creation. He, the architect, she, the fabric. And there is nothing in common between him and her nature, but by means of his ineffable love and compassion, it pleased him to make his indwelling in this made thing. Imagine that. God is pleased to dwell within a human being, whatever her condition. As Christ said in the Gospel of Luke, "Do not fear, little flock, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." His good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The simple acceptance of that fact is a monumental victory, a sacred moment. It is a transformative epiphany. It is a life changer. And when our condition is shattered and fragmented and confused, and when we are at war with ourselves, does he not desire to dwell in supreme compassion? At the end of the day, what other hope do we have? Remember that extraordinary scene in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15. Jesus sees a great multitude following him, needing him. He calls his disciples to him and says, "I have compassion on the multitudes because they have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they fall into despair." Multitudes. The interior world of the average person is filled with a multitude of conflicting thoughts and emotions and desires. And these are often at war with each other. And these parts of us are clamoring for attention and some kind of peace. Is it too much to believe that Christ sees this great multitude within us, and he has compassion on these multitudes because they have nothing to eat? In other words, nothing of this passing world will satisfy. And he is unwilling to send these parts of us away hungry, lest we fall into despair. This Christ, who condescended to enter the world around us, now condescends to enter the chaotic world within. How else could our dark emotions be coaxed into the light of healing? Counseling will help in a variety of situations, but our orientation is always toward the way and the truth and the life. From psychology to Christology, let's end with this call by the newly canonized Saint Porphyrius in his book, Wounded by Love. It's a passage, by the way, women, especially relevant to your lives. "Certain people," he writes, "often become overwhelmingly distressed about the state of the world. They are vexed when they see that the will of God is not done today by others and by themselves, and they suffer with the physical and psychological pain of others. This sensitivity is a gift of God. We find it more frequently among women." St. Porphyrius writes, "Souls with this sensitivity are especially receptive to the will of God. These sensitive souls have the ability to advance greatly in this life in Christ because they love God and do not wish to cause him vexation. They do, however, run a danger. If they do not fully entrust their life to Christ, it is possible for the evil spirit to exploit their sensitivity and to lead them to depression or despair. Sensitivity cannot be corrected. It can only be transformed, altered, and transfigured so as to become love, joy, and peace. How? St. Porphyrius says, by turning upward, by turning every sorrow into knowledge of Christ, love of Christ, worship of Christ, and Christ, who constantly awaits with eagerness to help us, will give you his grace and his strength to transform sorrow into joy, into love for others, and worship of him. Thus, darkness will flee. Hopeful. In the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us. Should we take a break or have a little Q&A, or should that come later?
What am I going to do?
I'm borrowing.
306. Q&A. 10 minutes.
Okay, why don't we take a few minutes just to kind of, by this time I'm sick of the sound of my own voice. So I'd like to hear from you your thoughts, your observations, your insights as you consider your own interior life, your questions.
Well, the ones you were talking about the sacrament of confession, bringing emotions, feelings out in the light, in the sacrament. Elaborate.
Well, I think there are a couple of real core commitments that we have to have in order to make a good and proper confession. And one of them is that we have to have a core trust in the goodness of the Lord. A core trust that, as Psalm 102 says, he really is gracious unto all my iniquities, including the ones I don't even know that I have, that have yet to be pulled from me. And that, for some of us who've grown up under perhaps a perception of God who is not like that, whose approval is to be earned, that can be a daunting commitment, at least at first. And it's something that we kind of have to continue to cultivate, I think, is a commitment to the fundamental goodness of the Lord, his desire to heal the person. And then I think another core commitment is we have to be utterly committed to reality, to what is true. What is true about ourselves. It is said that God, who is everywhere, present, and fills all things, is everywhere except in the imagination. That he does not dwell in the fantasy life. He dwells in what is real, what is true. And so, if the human person is to be thinking Christianly, will have a core commitment to what is true. And when we remove the lid from the basket of the heart, and we peer down in there, what are we going to find? Sometimes we find jewels. We find love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We find what we read in Galatians 5. Proof that the Holy Spirit has been working with us. Other times we find serpents. So I think that confession is really for the brave, for those who are willing to do true soul work and have just a fundamental commitment in the goodness of the Lord and a commitment to what is true about this self. And the advantage, I think, of becoming conscious of these sins is that there are church fathers who will say that once you grow conscious of the thoughts that you think, they begin to lose their power. In a sense, once you develop a little bit of separation between your thought life and your consciousness of what you're thinking, then the thoughts begin to lose some of their power over a person. And that's probably important so that we're not just beings of pure reaction. I'll give you a quick example. I know there's a church down south that had a young man, probably mid-20s, who was incredibly committed. He was single, but he was one of those people there whenever the church was open. And he was there early, he was helping the priest with candles, and he would help him chant stand, and just do an incredible amount of work. One day after liturgy, the fellowship hall, it's huge, and there were maybe 300 people. And the priest was very busy. And the priest had to, he was getting a book for someone. He came out of the altar, and he was going to his office, which was across the fellowship hall, and to get a book for some parishioner, and to give the parishioner the book before the parishioner left. So that was what the priest was doing. He entered this busy fellowship hall, went across the room, got a book, and gave it to this parishioner. 3 months later, he gets an email from this young man who says, "I'm just letting you know that I'm leaving the church." What? And so he got together with this young man and just began to dig and dig. And what he found out is that one day, about 3 months ago, "Father, you entered the fellowship hall, and you walked right past me, and you didn't even look at me. And you know, that really got me thinking that, you know, he probably doesn't care if I'm here or not. He probably doesn't care if I live or die. You know, this whole church is like that, full of cliques. And they wouldn't care if I was in attendance or not. So I'm going to step back. I'm going to take a little break. And you know what? Come to think of it, the whole Orthodox Church is filled with hypocrites like this. So I'm going to sit down on my computer, and I'm going to do the priest the favor of letting him know I'm not only leaving your parish, but I'm leaving the faith." All of that from one tiny splinter in the moment, which was a thought. The priest just walked by me. And it began a spiral. It was like the snowflake at the top of the mountain. The snowflake falls. It's just a snowflake. But it went unchecked, and the snowflake began to get out of momentum and steam. And pretty soon, it became an avalanche of mood and disposition and choice. And it was an avalanche that the young man could no longer roll back. So from that tiny slight, of which the priest was not even aware, the young man finally concluded, "I am leaving the Orthodox Church." And some of the fathers I have read will use this expression, and that is to think about thinking. If we can get a little separation, especially in our reactions, I know what I'm doing, I'm all twisted up inside, I'm furious, but I know that I'm furious. And I know that when you're furious, you never make a decision. And I think why confession is such a blessed sacrament is it brings these things to the surface of consciousness, where they no longer have such power over us. Such power. So that's why I think we don't have anything to fear from what is true. Both what is good about us and what's not so good. We bring it to the surface of awareness. Oh, okay. It's like a giant crucible. in the steel mills of the Rust Belt. You know what a crucible is? It's a giant metal bucket in a steel mill. And the earth workers, they pour all the contents of everything they've taken from the earth into the crucible. And they set this fire under it, and they heat it up thousands of degrees. And all of this gunk inside the crucible begins to turn to liquid. And it begins to boil. And all of the impurities rise to the surface. And then they turn the heat down. And they skim all the impurities off the top. And then they turn the heat up again. Begins to boil, and the rest of the impurities bubble to the top. They turn the heat down, they scrape off the impurities, and they do this until what is left is pure gold or pure steel. And that, I think, is kind of a metaphor for what confession can do. Bring these impurities to the surface, conscious awareness, so that, that's worth dealing with. Because as long as I'm not dealing with it, it's dealing with me. It's coming out in all manner of ways I'm not conscious. In my thought patterns, in how I react, in the moods that I have. So this is why I think the benefit of confession rises to the end. It helps us, these things rise to the surface. Yes, sir?
Now you've got these negative thoughts sometimes. I've found in my life I'm particularly tired. You start in the outside. Self-righteousness or covetousness or something, you just wander, and you catch yourself wandering. You know what you're doing, but yet, that struggle, that because of being human and sinners, you cry out, Lord, help, I don't want to be thinking. I see the pattern happening. It's kind of fearful, even the confession again, go back, I'm a catechumen.
Yes.
And to go back and to repetitiously keep coming and saying, I'm struggling with these same things. It's kind of scary that what is your priest going to say? Well, you've done it once too often? Off with your head? What do you recommend? I mean, we're dealing with, we got to understand that God is gracious and loving. If you can't draw lines to say, okay, I've done this once too often. You don't know what to do. You just keep crying out for help. But you keep getting tired, and these thoughts and these negative things just keep surfacing. I guess it's a sign in and of itself that you're being purified. Right?
What's the alternative?
For sake, but that's too easy to say. You know what I mean?
Yeah, sure.
I'm still there.
Aren't you all? Yes, sir.
I can't help but separating on what you said about psychology and can take the darkness and bring it up to awareness, but I can't purify that. It's kind of a metaphor for that. I'm in the mental health business, and part of my training I was in psychoanalysis. And at the time, I was playing tennis with a Catholic priest, Father Bill.
Uh-huh.
And he really wasn't very good. But invariably I would get ahead and then I would end up losing to him. And apparently I had a session after one of those bouts and I complained about that. And all I heard my analyst say was, ha ha ha. And I said, what are you laughing at? And he said, what do you call a Catholic priest? So, the thing is I can't beat Father. Now, the aftermath is I continued playing tennis with Father Bill, and I continued losing to him in the same way. So, it's kind of banal, but I mean, it's exactly what you're talking about. You can bring up to awareness, but you can't do anything about it.
I think that's right. Yeah. That's what it's a good story.
I think this makes a difference who you run to, whether or not you stay there or you run to Christ.
Yeah, that's true, which is part of the struggle in and of itself. There are many people who believe they kind of have to be cleaned up before they can run to Christ. Yeah. And there are probably some explanations for that. Part of it is the perception of God with which many people are raised. The God who, whose fundamental disposition toward you can change between satisfied and wrathful. And if you believe that his disposition can change like that, then why would anyone want to approach a wrathful God? Why? What's the benefit? So, yes, sir.
Father, is prayer a skill? And is there a certain depth of prayer, or is skill of prayer, or accomplishment in being able to pray that's required to attain relief from the darkness of your inner self?
You know, or in the book The Mountain of Silence by Kyriakos Markides, and he's speaking to an elder on Mount Athos, and he asked that very question, the role of prayer in combating thoughts. And what the elder says was, yes, but be careful, because prayer can make it worse. Because it's like taking a stick and poking a hornet's nest. And prayer is poking a hornet's nest of unclean spirits, which is why prayer can sometimes make the battle worse. Notice when the patriarch Joseph was in the house of Potiphar's wife, and he was faced with a physical temptation, right? Potiphar's wife attempted to seduce the young patriarch named Joseph. He did not face a physical temptation with a spiritual technique. When she tried to apply her wares, he did not collect himself, try to attain a state of dispassion, and quietly negotiate. He took off. He took off. Which is why sometimes the very best approach to defeating negative thoughts is getting up and going to the fridge. Or, there's an old Latin expression, many, many centuries old, some things are only cured by walking. Some things are only cured by walking. So the short answer is, I think, prayer, yes, as long as we are prepared to accept that there are times when prayer might make it worse. The Apostle says, when I want to do good, evil is close at hand. And St. Anthony the Great says, when I stand in prayer, a host of angels stand with me, and a host of demons. So it, as long as I think that we're conscious that the struggle may require a physical response at times, as well as a spiritual response. We're going to take a break at this time. Father, 15 minutes as well?
Yeah.
Okay. When we come back, brothers and sisters, we're going to touch on what it might mean to no longer condemn our material life, but to have compassion on our interior life, to love our interior life as God might.